Father, we ask now that as we get into your holy word, that you will guide and direct our thinking, Lord. Teach us this morning, each one of us individually. You know what we need. You knew what we needed last week. You knew all through the week when I was preparing for this study. So we just pray you'll give us your message today. We're here to receive it from you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
amen.
All right. So the title of our message this morning is Obedience is the Evidence for Our Faith. So we've been looking at the conversion of Saul and the commission of Saul. And we're going to see a little bit more about that this morning as we continue to explore this thing that happened to Saul and how it relates to all of us as people that have become believers in Jesus the Christ. So in verse 15 here in chapter 9, what we see is that God revealed to Ananias, who was this devout, he was a Christian Jew, all right? And he was very respected by the Jewish leaders. So he's a great guy to have coming to Saul and dealing with Saul, because Saul would respect him greatly and his thinking and the words that he would have to say to him. So God sends a helper to help Saul come to the full fruition of what God had planned for him. God gave Saul a commission, but it's Ananias that explains that to him and sort of lays it out for him, and then becomes a conduit for Saul to be baptized and for Saul to receive the Holy Spirit. So God gave Ananias a threefold mission for Saul. First, he would represent Christ to the Gentiles. He would represent Christ to government authorities and the nation of Israel. So the Gentiles, the government authorities, and the children of Israel. That is his main mission. But within that, he has a very specific mission, and that is to the Gentiles. So his mission is to everybody at large, but specifically to the Gentiles. So commissioning. The word commission in the Cambridge Dictionary is defined as the authority granted to a person or organization to act as an agent for another. So Saul has been commissioned by God to act on God's behalf. He's become an official ambassador. So you see, we're all ambassadors of Christ. We're all ambassadors of America. But we have specifically appointed ambassadors to each country around the world. And so God also commission specific people to be an official ambassador of Christ. And those were the apostles. And then there are others as well, the elders within the body of Christ, as we know in the book of Titus. So let's turn for just a moment and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul understood that the commission from God was not to be taken lightly, and that this commission separated him and all those that are truly commissioned by God from religious frauds. He's been called by God, empowered by God, and he is commissioned as a soldier in God's army. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Look what the Bible says. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God. And literally, you know what that is in the Greek? Literally, people that peddle the word of God. Literally, it's hucksters. He says, we're not hucksters. There's a lot of people that are promoting religion and have all kinds of things to say about Jesus. But there are those that have been commissioned by God to be ambassadors, particularly appointed by God to represent him to the world. So the scripture says, we are not as so many. That's an incredible statement. Even at that time, in the early days of the church, there were many religious hucksters out there promoting all kinds of things about Jesus that were untrue. And so God appointed men to make the stand in the gap between the hucksters and the children of God. So he says, but we as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. The English Standard Version has it this way. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ Jesus. Paul recognized that he was a commissioned apostle in God's army. And he understood that if he was commissioned, that he was also obligated, that he was duty bound to fulfill the commission that God had given him. the particular ministries that God had given him. He understood there was an obligation attached. If you're commissioned, there's an obligation to the commission. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, if you would. Paul knew that he was duty-bound to preach and teach the word of God. In Romans 1:14, the Bible says, and this is the English Standard Version, it says, I am under obligation. Now, in your version, you might have, I am a debtor, but it means that I am obligated, I'm committed, I'm duty-bound, he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, they called them barbarians because these were people that didn't understand the Greek culture and they didn't speak Greek. So to the Greek-speaking population, when a foreigner began to speak, it sounded like barbar. And that's where barbarian comes from in the Greek, barbar, literally. So they're saying that I've been called not only to the Greeks, but also to the barbarians, those that are of foreign lands, that are not of the Greek persuasion in the way that they're living their life, conducting their life. And he says this, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So again, Paul recognizes he's called to everyone, the Greeks, the barbarians, the Jews, but his specific ministry was to the Gentile. Now, you and I as Christians, we talked about this last week. There is a general calling upon every one of us. And that general calling is that we would share the love, the word of God to the whole world. That is a commission. And so the question is this morning, do you attach the obligation? Are you feeling duty bound to tell others about Jesus Christ? It is easy to turn on the news and see the world the way it is and sit relaxed in the armchair with the feet up and just sort of, you know, as my grandfather used to say, cuss and discuss the matters of the world. But what I would tell you is this. We are obligated, duty-bound, to do more than complain, but to see to it that our neighbors, that our community, that our family, that they know the truth of Jesus Christ. And you know that if they understand this, if they know Jesus Christ, if they give their heart to him, you know that there's a sudden peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. In a world that looks so crazy, how can we be at peace? Because we know who sits on the throne, Jesus the Christ. And so as Saul or Paul understood that he was commissioned, he also understood deeply that he was duty bound, that he was obligated to share the truth of Jesus Christ to the world. So Paul gave a fuller description of his commission from God at his hearing when he was going before King Herod, Antipas, and Festus. Take a second and turn to Acts 26 with me, if you would. Acts 26, and we'll look at verse 14. Acts 26, verse 14. Paul explains his commission as he is now saying it himself. It's sort of autobiographical at this passage when you get to Acts 26. He's going before King Agrippa, and he's going before Festus. And the issue is that they're saying that he has broken the Jewish law, and that he's saying things against Judaism. But what Paul is there to explain is that Judaism, true Judaism, not the Judaism of the day in which he was living, because it was twisted. It was twisted so bad that when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. But what Paul is going to say is that true Judaism, pure Judaism, the way that God gave it in the Old Testament, pointed to Jesus Christ. Its purpose was simply to be a tutor, to lead people to the Christ when he came on the scene. That Jesus Christ would fulfill all of the law, and that we would go from the law to Christ. It would simply lead us to him. And so in Acts 26, he's explaining to Herod about this commission, about this very day that we're reading about here in the early part of Acts. He said this, and when we all, speaking of the men that were with him, remember, he's on his way to Damascus. He's on his way to imprison Christians, put him in shackles and bounds and drag them back to Jerusalem. So he's got a sort of an entourage with him. And it says, and when we had all fallen to the ground because there was a bright light that was all around him and actually blinded him. The scripture says, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language. Interesting that Jesus was speaking Hebrew when he was speaking there. Or it could be that Jesus was speaking and no matter what country or language you know, you would have heard it in your language because God is God. I think that's a possibility. So it says, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, we got all of that when we read the account here in Acts chapter 8 and 9. But now he gives us a little bit more information about what Jesus said to him specifically. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Verse 16, he says, Jesus told him, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, to commission you as a soldier in God's army, to appoint you as an ambassador for Christ's sake, to share his message. So he says, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. It's amazing because you realize he was standing there holding the cloaks, holding the clothing of those that stoned Stephen to death. And what was Stephen saying? I witnessed Jesus Christ alive after he was dead and buried. He was being a witness, as it said in Acts chapter 1, that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a witness. In the Greek, that word witness, it's martis. And that's where we get our English word martyr from. So Jesus told them in advance, you're going to be martyrs for a witness of who I am, that I rose from the dead and I am the Son of God and I am the only way to be reconciled to God. And now here is Saul, who was persecuting people because they were making that confession. They said they were witnesses. And Jesus says, guess what? You're going to be a witness. He goes from the persecutor to the persecuted, because now he's given the same message as those that he was going to Damascus to arrest. He's now had the experience with Jesus Christ. He's converted, and he had a personal vision of Jesus Christ before him. And so now he can say he witnessed Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. And so he said that I'm going to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. That's a strange verse, that verse 17. Because here's Saul, he's like the golden boy of the Jews. He hasn't been persecuted. He doesn't know what that's like. He's been the persecutor. And now he's told that he has to be delivered from his own people. Well, that's what these people that had given their life to Christ, to Jesus, and said, Jesus of Nazareth, this is the Messiah. That's what they were going through. They were being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. And who was doing the persecuting? The Jews, Saul, and the others. And now Saul is going to experience that. That's a strange thing for a person to hear, that all of a sudden he will be an outcast. So we're talking about an event that lasted 3.5 days. Half that first day when Jesus came to him. Then 3 days he doesn't eat. And then Ananias and him come together. So over this period of 3 days, there's a lot of thinking that is going on in Saul's mind. And I think that's a very key verse that he would be chewing on. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So he learned very early, this is going to be a very dangerous life, living the Christian life. And I think it can be dangerous, not like it is for him. It can be dangerous like it is for him in other countries. But it's interesting that this nation is a nation you don't have to worry about being at least physically persecuted at this point for your faith. It may come to that, folks. It may come to that. Don't be surprised. But do you know what Saul, who became Paul, do you know what Paul said when he considered all of the different sufferings that he might go through? Do you know what he said? It's my favorite verse. It's actually on my shirt. Acts 20:24. Paul said, Though chains await me, the Holy Spirit has spoken to me. Imprisonment and chains and persecution await me. And Paul said, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. So don't be moved by the craziness around us, persecution of the church. We're blessed in the United States of America to be able to practice our faith in Jesus the Christ without having to lock the front doors, armed guards in the parking lot. This is a great country. That's why so many people all over the world are trying to come here. I didn't see a line of people on the news last night of people trying to get into Russia or into China or into Afghanistan. But I do see a lot of people all over the world coming to this country because we are free to worship as we want to worship our God. We should be thankful this morning. He says in verse 18, he's sending Paul specifically, somebody says, the Gentiles to whom I now send you, I'm sending you there for this, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jew, Gentile, Scythian, slave, barbarian, Saul is going to be sent to all with a very specific mission to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's obedience to God, it's the true evidence of his conversion. And let me tell you, for a person that is having people murdered, he is threatening everyone that is saying that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus is the Messiah. But now we see God has called him into ministry. Can you imagine being somebody there in Jerusalem that Saul had dragged your mother or your father off, your brother, your sister, your cousin, your neighbor? And then all of a sudden, Saul is going to come into the picture and want to tell you about God's love. How are you going to feel about that? Occasionally, we see a news article that'll come across, you know, our path where someone has murdered somebody's child. And we see that the child's parents are Christians. And they say, you know, I just want him to know I forgive him. And I think that for the world, that's the strangest statement. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the motto of the world. And so when a Christian says, I forgive somebody, even to something that deep, that's because they have the Holy Spirit living within them. And he gives you the capacity to love and forgive that you did not have. And so now we see Saul has become a believer. Saul's become a Christian. And those people that he hated, he now loves. But the problem is they don't know if they can trust him. So you see, when you repent of your sins, you also have to then walk in that repentance. Repenting is going the other way. But now you have to walk in that and give evidence now of your faith, of the true repentance, so that people then can trust you and bring you into the family. But they're not sure if they should invite you over for Christmas dinner after what you did last year, what you said, how you acted. You have to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. And so now here's Saul, and all these people are freaking out. We don't want him with us. So God uses Ananias as this wonderful buffer, a man that everyone respects in the Christian community there in Damascus. And he is going to sort of put his arm around Saul and say, he's our brother now. That's really important. Did you know that? It's really important. When you have somebody that gives their life to Jesus Christ, we need to come alongside of them like Ananias did with Saul and put our arm around him and say, he's good. He's okay. He's got the Spirit of God in him. And I've witnessed it. Do you remember when Philemon had the runaway slave Onesimus? And Onesimus had met Paul in Rome, and Paul leads him to Christ, and he's actually now working with Paul. He's a runaway slave, which was a major thing in those days. And Paul has him go back, and now Philemon is like, what's he going to do? This guy's a criminal. He's a runaway slave in the sense there was a lot of ways to become a slave, and it appears he was a slave because he had broken the law. And so he was paying off a debt that he owed to Philemon. And yet he broke the law and ran. And then he runs right smack into Paul. And then Paul leads him to Christ. And then Paul says, well, you got to go back. But wait a minute. He's offended greatly Philemon. How will he ever go back? Only if somebody puts their arm around him that's respected in the Christian community and says, he is one of us. And that's exactly what the entire letter of Philemon is about. Paul put his arm around his arm of fellowship around him and sent a letter with him to go back to Philemon. It took a lot of trust in Onesimus to go back. Trust in Paul's, the veracity of his faith in Christ Jesus, that hearts are truly converted, transformed, and that Philemon's heart was like Saul's heart, like Paul's heart. So he goes back and he knows he's going to be okay. Because again, with the return of Onesimus comes a letter where Paul says, he is my son in Christ. And then he says, hey, by the way, Philemon, don't forget, so are you. So you see, this is really important. As we see this picture, Saul's become a believer, but people can't trust him. He was a scary, very scary unbeliever. And so now God is going to work things out on his behalf. He starts to see the power of the living God for the first time in his life. As he submitted his life to God, now he sees the things of God. Everything changes, and he sees God do this miracle work. He changes the heart of those that Saul was persecuting to love him. You see, the greatest evidence of your faith is your love. That's the greatest evidence, because God immediately gives us the capacity to love what we could not love before, the capacity to forgive what we could not before. And Saul, for the first time, has experienced all of this. So now we see Paul's obedience to God is the true evidence of his conversion. How would they know? But there was an immediate submission. Paul was on a mission. He was the authority. He had the letters in his pocket. But yet what we see is he immediately submits to God's will. Now, submitting to God's will is a lifelong process. It's called sanctification. We're always working. The Holy Spirit is working in us, and we're partnering with him to be removed from the things of the world, to keep our attitude and our mind on the things of God. But there is an immediate submission to God. I love seeing it. I love seeing it. I've done work with U-Turn for Christ. Are you familiar with U-Turn for Christ? It's the Calvary Chapel rehab for drug addicts and alcoholics and other addictions. And they're all over the country. There's one in Albuquerque. And in fact, I'm speaking there October 23rd for their anniversary. I took the first client to that place when they first opened. And I just ran into the director at the men's retreat I taught at last Saturday. And they want me to come down for a big celebration that they've been around now for like 10 years. But I've seen a lot of guys and gals that come into the program. And I know when they are ready to change, because you can't sense pride. When somebody has laid their heart down before God, the pride goes away. And you can sense when the pride is gone. When they've been humbled before God and they've let everything go, you know they're sincere. And boy, we can work with that all day long. But you can also sense as well, you can sense the humility in someone. You can also sense the pride. And if they've still got that pride, that means they've not submitted. They're still sitting on their own throne and not letting God be the master and commander of their life. And so they've got more time to go. But here's what we see in Paul. We see humiliation. And I think that was part of the blinding of his eyes. Because now he's got to go with these guys and he's got to go to their house and he's got to sit in the house of these people that he wanted to persecute. You have to really, really, really be humble before God to do that. I mean, the whole trip, going to their house, that is a total act of humility before God and submission to God. Because just an hour ago, he was coming to get them. Now he's going to come and they're going to feed him. And they're going to clothe him and they're going to love him. It takes humility to receive what God has for us. Ananias was called to affirm and bear witness of Saul's conversion. By the laying on of hands for Saul, to be healed, to receive his sight, and also be filled with the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands of Ananias onto Saul, it was a means to identify Saul as one of the children of God, to identify him as being in the family of God. Now, back in verse 17, the Bible says, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Wow, that's really different, isn't it? Brother Saul, you murderous, heinous, crazy person. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because Ananias is sold out for Christ. He has the ability and the capacity to love, to forgive, and to embrace. And so now, for the first time, Saul hears this title, Brother, Brother. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And I would submit that that was the moment that the Holy Spirit came into his life. The moment the Holy Spirit entered him, those scales fell off, and now he really could see. Not only in the physical realm, he could see now in the spiritual realm. He saw everyone and everything different. His perspective radically wasn't reformed. It was transformed. Transformation. Unbelievable. So the scripture says that something like scales fell from his eyes, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So I want you to notice something, by the way. He was saved, forgiven, and filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized. Because baptism is symbolic of our sins being washed away. Baptism is symbolic that we become a new person in Christ Jesus. It's a symbolic, it's an outward sign of an inward change, an inward decision that we've already been transformed inside. And there are some that believe, well, you can't be saved if you haven't been baptized. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. What I see in the Scripture is that you cannot go into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. I've been in places and led people to Christ in my life in some strange places, and there was no water to baptize them. And I don't know if they ever got baptized. What do you do when you live in Buckeye, Arizona? So I would just say to you that there is the Bible to give us guidance and direction on our theology. If the Bible says it, it is so. If it is not biblical, then it is not of God. So let's not hold on to the traditions of men at the expense of the written word of God. Now, so the scripture says Saul now has his eyes back, and he needs to eat, and he needs to be replenished. Now, he hasn't eaten in 3 days, and he's been baptized. Do you know what a strange thing that is? For all of a sudden, to be a Jew that was a Pharisee's Pharisee, and they believe that the only people that should ever get baptized is the untouchable Gentile. You even got to walk on the other side of the street when you see a Gentile coming. They're so filthy, and yet it was a Gentile that baptized my man. So what I would say to you is this. Consider this for a moment, if you would. Saul, everything about his whole life was just turned upside down, was it not? Everything was turned over. And so now what he is seeing is that the reality of Jesus Christ in action, the whole thing. And he accepts and receives it. And the first act of obedience of Saul was to be baptized. So it was evidence of his total submission before Jesus the Christ. And I'm gonna take something. I just said that he was a Gentile, the guy that baptized him. It was Ananias. He was a Jew. So forgive me for that mistake. A faux pas. Now, Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. How could Saul receive what Ananias had to say. So God does something very interesting. He gives Ananias a piece of information that Ananias could only know if God had told him. It's a secret piece of information for Ananias. Ananias wasn't on the road. He wasn't there. He wasn't in the house in Damascus, you know, whenever Saul arrives. He's on his own. He's sent to the house. So he knows nothing of it. And he walks in and he says, by the way, Jesus talked to you while you were on your way to Damascus. He tells him what happened. And he knows automatically, okay, this is totally a God thing. God has talked to him. Jesus is definitely God. This is not a vision. It's not a dream. It's real. So I mean, look how loving God is. It's just hard to wrap our minds around how great this experience is that we're reading here in the scripture. How our God operates. He met every need that Saul had in Saul's conversion and his commission. And he'll do it for anyone that gives their life truly over to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18, look what the Bible says. It says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So Saul is going to hang out there, and they're going to be talking to him, explaining to him the teachings of Jesus. So Saul, obviously, he had heard the gospel message. The gospel message begins and ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he could not wrap his mind around. Now, they did believe, Jews believed, in that God could raise people from the dead. They just never seen it. He could not believe that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. But now that he has seen him, everything has changed. And now the disciples are teaching Saul. The great teacher, he said, I sent under Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the Jews, and now he is being taught by disciples of Jesus Christ. And imagine the training. When you read of Saul's position, he says he was trained by the greatest instructor, Gamaliel, the teacher of the Pharisees, the teacher of the Jews. And that Saul says that according to the law, I was perfect, blameless. He kept all the little things. He dotted his I's and crossed his T's spiritually to keep all the law. Now all of a sudden, people are telling him information concerning Jesus. And that mind that has been trained and made him the hierarchy man of the Pharisees, all those things are coming to reality for him. He's now saying all those Old Testament prophets speaking about the messianic things that would be accomplished when the Messiah comes. He's seeing all of it now through Jesus. He sees all those prophetic things realized in Jesus the Christ. Can you even imagine the excitement to really grasp it? On my way in this morning, I was thinking about this. What can we relate it to? The only thing that I can relate it to in my life personally is when I really did understand grace. That's the most exciting piece of information I've ever had in my whole life, bar none. That I am saved by grace. That my works don't contribute. They don't improve upon the finished work of Jesus the Christ, and I am not required to do works to enter the kingdom of God. I need to trust in the finished work of Jesus the Christ. Now, I need to respond to what Jesus did by doing good works. I do good works because I love Jesus because of what he has done for me, but not to merit his favor. He loves me at my worst. He loved me at my worst. When I was drowning in darkness, he came to me and saved me. Saved me. That's the greatest piece of news I ever had, and it's still today the greatest piece of news. I love to read about it. I love to consider it. I love to see it in the lives of others when the light goes on and they realize I'm saved by grace, the peace and the joy that that is. Saul is just having one day after the other incredible revelations where everything is coming together that he had studied all of his life. He knew the word. He didn't know the author of the word. And now he does. Everything is changing in his world. Now, obedience. Obedience is the evidence for our faith. If you don't obey the word of God, then what makes you think that you're saved? If you're not compelled to keep the word of God, What evidence is there in your heart that you are truly saved, that you really gave your life to Jesus? Because the scripture says that obedience is the evidence that we have a relationship with the one true God. Look at John 14, chapter 14, verse 23. John 14, 23. Obedience is the evidence, folks, for our faith. It's what people are looking at in our life to say, can I trust what you have to say? Jesus answered and said to him, John 14, 23, listen, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and what? And make our home with him. You see, Jesus promises if we keep his word, it's conditional. Relationship with God is conditional. Now, our position in God is only conditioned on the grace of God, that we receive the gift of salvation and forgiveness by God's grace. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But relationship, after you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you want a relationship. And that relationship with God does have conditions. He cannot fellowship with the darkness. So if you're practicing darkness, you can't have a relationship with Jesus the Christ. He says, if anyone loves me, if you love him, you will keep his word. How simple is that? Keep his word. Why? Why is that so important? Why is that the condition? Keep his word. Because obedience to God is evidence for your faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Jesus is the way of salvation, the only way of salvation, the only way of reconciliation to God. But notice what he says about this. Hebrews 5, 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is part of Christianity. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the grace and the mercy and the love of God without the obedience. We have to obey. Because what happens is, this is very interesting. This is not like the obedience that you give, say, the principal at the school, that you give your boss because they can do something with your paycheck or fire you. It's not something that you do because you have great fear that God is going to pound us into the ground, that he's ready to pounce at a moment's notice, because the scripture says in Nehemiah 9:17, he's ready to pardon, not ready to pounce. But it's, we don't obey God because we fear that God is against us, that we're going to disappoint him. You can't disappoint God because God knows who you are. God does not have an expectation on you being perfect. He knows everything you're going to say today. He knows what you did last night. He knows what you're going to do tonight. You cannot disappoint God. I've heard people say, God's disappointed in you. God can't be disappointed. You know why? Because he knows the past, present, and the future. He knows what you're going to do. He's not surprised. Oh my gosh, I didn't know he was going to do that. That means you could surprise God. God is not disappointed in us. But the scripture says he is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is attached because it's the evidence. It's not the means of salvation. It's the result of salvation. You following that? Obedience is the result of salvation. It is not the means. But some people think because it's not the means, that therefore it's not important. But according to the scripture, it is the evidence that you are truly a child of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, obedience is the grand object of the work of grace. In the hearts of those who are chosen and called, they are to become obedient children, conformed to the image of the Jesus the Christ, with whom the Father is well pleased. There was a wonderful old prayer that went this way. Is there a heart that will not bend to thy divine control? Descend, O sovereign love, descend, and melt that stubborn soul. I recently had read a story about an obedient wife. I wanted to share it with you this morning. Obedience. There was a man who had worked all his life, had saved all of his money, and he was a real miser when it came to money. He was just a penny pincher to the max. And just before he died, he said to his wife, "When I die, I want you to take all of my money and put it in the casket with me. I want to take my money into the afterlife with me." And so he got his wife to promise him. And with all of her heart, she promised that when he died, she would put all the money into the casket with him. Well, he did die, and he was stretched out in the casket. His wife was sitting there. She was dressed in black, and her friend was sitting next to her. And when they finished the ceremony, and just before the undertakers were getting ready to close the lid on the casket, the wife said, "Wait a moment." She had a small metal box with her. She came over with the box, and she put it in the casket. Then the undertakers locked the casket down, and they rolled it away. And her friend's eyes got that big, and she turned. She said, "Girl, I know you were not fool enough to put all that money in there with your husband." And the loyal wife replied, "Listen, I cannot go back on my word. I promised him that I was going to put all that money into the casket with him. You mean to tell me you put the money in the casket with him?" "I sure did," said the wife. "I got it all together, put it in my account, and wrote him a check. If he can cash it, then he can spend it." Obedience. Obedience is the evidence of our faith. Saul's conversion was demonstrated by his obedience to Jesus. Those around him couldn't deny it. They saw all the pride was gone. Total humility before Jesus the Christ. It was so beautiful. I was told one time about, you know, stallions are so majestic, but if they cannot be bridled, then they're of no practical use. And so that's what, you know, God does with people that are stallions. They're just running and running and running and so beautiful to see. But then he bridles them in submission to Jesus Christ. And I see that stallion running for the Lord. Wow, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful thing. And that's what's happening. They see that his conversion is authentic because they can see his submission. They see his obedience. So we go back to verse 19. "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And the scripture says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." So immediately Saul wanted to tell people about Jesus. And I believe that's another clear-cut sign that somebody is saved. They want to tell others about what has happened to them because it is a mind-blowing experience. They want others to know the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we see that immediately he begins to tell people about Jesus. But his message, it's a twofold message. Number one, he's teaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. I was wrong about that. He is the Messiah. Now, he was uniquely qualified to prove it through Scripture. And that's why one of Paul's favorite lines is, "as it is written," or that Jesus accomplished these things as it is written in the Scriptures. He constantly uses the Scriptures to help people to understand that Jesus is the promised one from heaven. The second part of that twofold message that Saul gave was that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is an incredible message from a man that's been trained all of his life to understand the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And now he's met the Messiah. It's all come together. And he can explain like nobody else how those prophecies are talking directly about Jesus of Nazareth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. What is the message of this converted Saul? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. You see, not only was Saul called to minister to the Gentiles, to teach and to train them up about the things of God and to preach the gospel message that they might come to know Jesus Christ, but he also would have to be that one that would defend Gentile Christianity to the stubborn, sometimes stiff-necked Jews, even Christian Jews, that had not fully realized grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. He would stand in the gap. As they would try to force Jewish law onto the early Christians, it would take somebody with the aptitude of Saul in the Old Testament teachings, in the law, in the Torah, in the prophets, it would take him, his knowledge, to stand in the gap between those that had that same knowledge, trying to force it over onto the Christians. Saul could explain the two covenants, the covenant of the law and the covenant of grace. Like nobody else, he could explain it. Listen, this is his message, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and notice what he says, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. Because when he accepted Jesus Christ and he saw him resurrected, he comes into his life, all those scriptures that he had memorized and said back and forth constantly with the great teacher Gamaliel, now they are alive in Jesus Christ. And so he knows it's simple. I'm just going to go to what the prophet said. Nobody's questioning the veracity of the prophets. The question is Jesus the Messiah? And with him fulfilling over 300 different predictions concerning the Messiah, there was no question about it. So now he can explain, according to the scripture, here's the gospel. And he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. He received these truths. Number one, Christ died. Now see, if it just said that, Christ died, there would be nothing to celebrate in that, because he would be like anybody else. He'd be like Muhammad. Muhammad died too. But there's something different about the gospel message. Christ died for our sins. He's a substitutionary atonement for your sins and mine. And he understood that. Now Saul understands all these works that I've been doing. Being a Pharisee's Pharisee, getting these certificates so I can go to Damascus and arrest all these believers that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. All those things he was doing to merit favor with God, and he realizes none of that. And later on, Paul will say, I count all of that as rubbish. Now he realizes grace, because Jesus died for our sins. So that's the Christ message. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the message of Jesus Christ. He is your atonement and mine. Number two, Saul said, he was buried and he rose from the dead. He was buried. He's saying that it was evidence he was truly dead. You don't bury somebody who's alive unless you're really weird. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, it's interesting. Do a search. Try to find any scripture in the Bible, in the Old Testament, concerning the Messiah, that he would rise up in 3 days. You won't find it. There's not a specific verse in there, but Jesus says that just like the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, I will raise this temple again, his body. So we see that in Jonah was an antitype. He was an antitype of Jesus the Christ. That as he was 3 days and three nights and came out, Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. So there's about the closest parallel that you're going to see written specifically in the scripture. Take a moment and look at Isaiah 53 verse 11. And again, you know what you're doing? You're looking at passages that Saul had memorized from his youth about the Christ. These are messianic passages that you could test if Jesus was the authentic and genuine Messiah. Isaiah 53:11, the Bible says, concerning the coming Messiah, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So we see that he is our substitutionary atonement. He is the sacrifice for your sins and mine. Now, still in Isaiah 53, look at verse 12, part B. Because he poured out his soul unto death, so it's prophesied, the Messiah will die. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He had the thieves on both sides of him. And he did what? He bore the sin of many. The Bible teaches the Messiah would bear our sin, bear the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. He is the only mediator between God and men, Jesus the Christ. Saul understood these passages, but only theoretically, until he had a face-to-face with Jesus. And now all of this is unbelievable reality. It's true. He made intercession for me. My sins are forgiven. That is what happened with Saul. Look at Isaiah again, 53, verse 5. Look what the Bible says. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And his stripes, by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone away, or astray, I should say. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all. So we see in Scripture, it's real easy for us to see very clearly what was going on in Saul's mind. He understood fully, maybe deeper than most people would have understood it. Because what we do when we come to Christ, and we don't know the Word of God, we come simply by childlike faith in Jesus, the love of Jesus Christ. But there are some, like Saul, who are greatly trained in the Old Testament that understand the prophets theoretically. And whenever they come to Jesus, to Christ, there is a different awakening, I think, for them than those that don't know the Word of God. Those that know it theoretically, they're dry and empty. They have no relationship with God. They're dead in their sins. But whenever they are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, made anew in Christ Jesus, all those things now come into play. And they're able to really understand what God was really doing by sending his son upon that cross. He came to die for our sins. And now Saul has received it, and that is what he is preaching. Christ was buried and rose again on the third day. Psalm 16, verse 10, tells us about the resurrection of the Messiah. The resurrection of the Messiah. They knew he would resurrect. Look what it says. Psalm 16, 10. This is a messianic passage. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the resting place of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is a prophecy that the Messiah would not die and be buried and stay and corrupt in a grave, but that he would rise from the dead. Now, for Saul, the Old Testament messianic passages became reality again in Jesus of Nazareth. So what was the response of the people? As Saul's now talking, Jesus, how did they receive him? Let's go back to verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ, meaning he preached that Jesus was the Christ. Christ is from that Greek word Christos, which is a transliteration of Mashiach in the Hebrew. He's saying, he's preaching the Messiah. He's preaching in Jesus, the Messiah came and he fulfilled his purpose for us. The response of the people to Saul's new direction was complete amazement. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Wow. They're like, it can't be. It's too amazing. It's too crazy. He was too bad. How's it possible? I want to share something with you right now. Justin Bieber. Anybody know that name?
Yeah.
Okay. Bit of a rascal, I might say. The last few years, you know, he has been known for being arrested for all kinds of silly, almost childlike stuff. But arrested, arraigned, egging his neighbor's house, arrested for that. And other issues. And then he kind of got into the drug thing, and his head went, like, ballooned up massively. I don't know if you know about it. But you know, he was raised in a Christian home. But then he was in the entertainment industry young and became a giant pop star as a kid. And it is a corrupt, vile, wicked, and dark world in the entertainment industry. And there needs to be Christians in it because we need to shine the light where there is darkness. So Justin, he comes out and he has renewed his faith in Christ Jesus. I believe from what I've heard him say, it's genuine. Because again, obedience to God is the evidence of true conversion. And I've been watching now, about the last two or three weeks, I heard about this and I was researching it. And it's really amazing what he has been doing with his life in his home church. I want to show you a 4-minute excerpt of an interview with Justin concerning his faith. Do you have that for us?
Going on, and so
I really took a deep dive in my faith.
Turn it up just
a
little bit, please.
I just went deep into, like, I believed in Jesus, but I never really, like, you know, when it says following Jesus is actually turning away from sin. And so there's no, what it talks about in the Bible, it's like there's no obedience. There's no faith without obedience. So it's like I had faith about, like, oh, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me, but I never really implemented it into my life. I never, like, was like, I'm going to be obedient.
So when did you decide to actually move within the guidelines, and how did you find yourself away from, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to drink or do drugs or sleep around or what, all these other distractions? How did you get out of that world? What was the turning point for you?
I think it was my perception of who Jesus really was, you know? I'd had really bad examples of Christians in my life who would say one thing and do another. So they were my direct example of who Jesus was.
That's why you didn't take it seriously.
I didn't take it as seriously because I didn't have good examples.
Good role models.
Yeah. The way I look at my relationship with God and with Jesus is I'm not trying to earn God's love by doing good things. God has already loved me for who I am before I did anything to earn and deserve it. It's a free gift by accepting Jesus and just giving your life to him. And what he did is the gift. The forgiveness is the thing that we look at him. You know, I'm going to worship you, God, because you gave me something so good.
Do you think that if you hadn't redefined what Jesus was and reclaimed it into something that was worthy of practice for you, which then led you on a path of reconciliation with your wife, do you think the person that the you of then was on a path of self-destruction? Do you feel that you were self-destructing?
Oh, for sure. Yeah, I would, for sure, 100%. Yeah. I don't know if I'd be alive, for sure. It was dark, really dark. So I'm very, very grateful to have influences in my life that have played a huge part in me seeing their relationship with Jesus and their relationship with their wives and their relationship with their kids and saying, that's what I want, and striving after that. So Jesus wasn't this religious elite guy that, you know, came to, but he was in the dirt, and he found me in my dirt and pulled me out. Like I said before, I'm a Jesus follower, and I just want to be led by, when you accept Jesus, he says that now you walk with the Holy Spirit. So I think I just want to be led by the Holy Spirit. We're not really good at the end of the day. At the core, I don't believe humans are good, and people might, you know, twist this and make me seem like I'm saying humanity's not good.
Tell you the truth.
I just feel like at the core, I fight every day temptation and things that, you know, are instinctive to do, whether it's, you know, whatever it is, lie, be greedy, all these things that just naturally come, those naturally come. I got to fight to not be that. So maybe humanity's, you know, it's come to a place of being really, you know, it's broken. I mean, it's just look around. I mean, the pain in this world, it's just so, it's like, it's obvious. And people are looking for hope, and they're looking for a way out, and they're looking for an escape, and they're looking for truth, and they're looking for, and I'm just, I've gotten the opportunity with my journey to just see a God who accepts me, loves me. They call him the Savior, and I believe that to be true, that Jesus has saved me.
There is hope. I mean, is that beautiful?
Yeah.
Hard not to tear up when you hear that. All right. Saul. Nightmare, except Jesus Christ. They're like, we can't even believe this. A famous trade magazine wrote this after he came out with these things. It says, the public reaction to Bieber's literal and figurative Christian immersion has been skeptical, to say the least. One comment on the original Bieber story sums up the general view pretty well. Publicity stunt. Shameless little twerp. During one Fox News segment, the liberal and conservative contributors alike agree that Bieber's baptism was a stunt. Like, how would they know? Do you really believe that he's studying the Bible, that he cares about the Bible, that he cares about anything but Justin Bieber? Ask Fox News' Juan Williams. Nope. Well, that's what happens when God transforms a life. It's a miracle. Every life converted is a miracle, and people struggle with miracles. They can't believe that God is alive and well and can change lives and hearts and put families back together and put a human life, make it valuable to the whole world. They can't grasp that until you have a face-to-face with Jesus the Christ. Now, I want to read you one last thing. Dr. Stephen Lawson explained true conversion this way. This spiritual conversion is so profound that it involves many changes in a person. It involves a change of mind, which is an intellectual change, a change of view, a new recognition of God, self, sin, and Christ. It involves a change of affections, which is an emotional change, a change of feeling, a sorrow for sin committed against a holy and just God. It involves a change of will, which is a volitional change, an intentional turning away from sin and a turning to God through Christ to seek forgiveness. The entire person, mind, affections, and will is radically, completely, and fully changed in conversion. In spite of the naysayers, Jesus will strengthen you and empower you to live a new life in Christ Jesus. And obedience is the evidence of our faith. Let us be obedient children of God because we love God, because of what he has done for us. Not by coercion. Let us keep his commands because we love. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. You are great and awesome. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you converted our lives. You transformed us and regenerated us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We're so thankful. We ask you now, Lord, that you just continue to fill us as we can be leaky vessels and need a fresh filling of your Spirit. Let us obey your word before the world. Let us not be ashamed to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. You performed a miracle in each one of us when you came to us personally and offered us eternal life. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your love. Go before us, we pray, and prepare opportunities for us to reflect your nature to a lost and dying world. And this morning we pray a special prayer for Justin Bieber. We just pray, Lord, that you'll keep him in your hands, safe and secure from all alarms. We pray that you would put a hedge of protection about him from all of those that would seek to bring him down and to highlight the things in his life that are not perfect. He simply loves you, Lord. And what an example to so many people in the younger generation, Lord. Strengthen him. Empower him for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen.